People of God, we continue our series in the book of Acts, and we come this morning to the 21st chapter, Acts chapter 21. Let us pray before reading. Our Father, we see something in this passage of the passion that we as the children of God should have for the truth as it is in Jesus. And we ask that our hearts may be moved to zeal in the service of Christ. That as we work our way through the book of Acts, we would have the confidence of knowing that the same Holy Spirit poured out by the ascended Christ upon the church, who guided and directed the evangelism of the world, continues to work within our hearts and lives and within the church, albeit it may be a true remnant in various places in the world and even in America. But nonetheless, give to us confidence and boldness in witness. Those of us who preach confidence and boldness, who are called to this awesome responsibility. All of us who hear, that we would hear with ears that are opened by the Spirit of God, that we may hear within the heart. And Father, that lost people who hear, just as we see those being saved in the book of Acts, that thou wilt draw them now. Even this morning, we ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be humbled under the authoritative Word of God. Bless its reading and exposition, we pray, and give us attentive ears no matter how long or short a sermon may be. Help us to follow it with zeal. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word, and we will read together this chapter. This is the word of the Lord, the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these things, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "The word of the Lord, please be seated." People of God, I am ready, says Paul in verse 13. I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What a heart for God had Paul the Apostle. How Christ was at the center of everything for Paul. Well, how is it for us? Over the next chapters, we will see what being ready meant for Paul, where it would lead, to what suffering he would be brought. Was it worth it? Is it worth it to you to stand for the name? Well, let's begin by following the narrative. And the first thing we see is Paul's passionate heart. Paul's passionate heart. And I have in mind the first 14 verses, the journey to Jerusalem. It was a painful parting, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 20, from the elders of Ephesus that he had met in Miletus on his way to Jerusalem, in which he had left the warning for them that out of their own selves ravenous wolves would arise. And as he parted with tears, he boarded a trade ship that stopped often, according to verse 1, and then he caught a ship crossing the Mediterranean to Tyre, giving him the opportunity to spend 7 days with believers there. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. And this is so clear and so plain in the narrative and even in chapter 20. But in verse 4 of this chapter, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Now, when they told him not to go to Jerusalem, this was not a directive of God that God would reveal in this apostolic era to the church and to Paul that he would face grave difficulties and strife and hardship in Jerusalem. That is one thing. But for the church to tell him not to go would have imposed their own will upon this warning. God is not telling him not to go. He is telling him what he will face when he gets there. And so this was not a divine command, but a revelation of the Lord of the problems he would face. When you are called to do a deed for the Lord, many people who love you may have foresight, not divine revelation as here, but may have foresight to see the problems that you're going to face and how painful it will be. They might try to hold you back. And in this situation, what do you do? Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And so, in verse 5, he departed, having knelt and prayed on the shore with the believers there, went down to Ptolemais and then to Caesarea, according to verse 8, where he abode with Philip, who had been one of the original 7 deacons, but who has become an evangelist. And we saw his evangelism in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Philip had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. Now again, remember, this is during the apostolic era, before the conclusion of the canon of Scripture. There is no reference to the use of this gift in public worship, which would have been contrary to what the Apostle Paul has already written in 1 Corinthians 14 and would write in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It could be an ongoing gift, or perhaps just this one time they were given this gift to prophesy to Paul the Apostle. And again, it's a warning about what he would face when he goes to Jerusalem. Again, why the warning? So that Paul and the church will be alert, prayerful, centered on Christ, and so that Paul and the church will have resolve in the spread of the gospel regardless of the circumstances. Another reference to Paul's movement toward Jerusalem comes from the prophet Agabus, we see in verse 10. He is the one who prophesied the famine in chapter 11, verse 28, so we have seen him before. Agabus also prophesied that Paul would be persecuted in Jerusalem. Notice verse 11. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt," this is Agabus, "he took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When he heard this, we and the people, and remember, Luke is writing this, this is a we narrative, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so once again, there is a revelation of the pain and the suffering, and the people of God urge him not to go. They beg Paul to spare himself. But look at Paul's response in verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul responds that he is compelled to go, as he has already told us in chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Now here you see Paul's passionate heart. Paul knew it was the will of the Lord for him to go to Jerusalem. Paul is told in this chapter, and according to chapter 20, has already been told by other Christians and other churches that he would face extreme difficulty as he ministered the gospel in Jerusalem. But Paul will not be dissuaded. And in verse 13, when he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" The term "breaking" there is sunthrupto. It is used in the Greek New Testament only in one place, and this is the place. It's not simply a breaking, but to break in pieces or to crush together. I had the modern image of a huge disposal crushing items together, breaking them in pieces. Paul's heart was broken in pieces as they attempted to dissuade him from doing the will of the Lord. And think of how often Paul in this epistle speaks of yearning for the salvation of Israel in his epistles, or writing out of an anguished heart, or other references of his passion for Christ and for the lost and for the church. How like Christ Paul was here. "I must go to Jerusalem. This is God's will for me and for the ministry of apostleship that I offer." And what did the Lord Jesus say? Luke 9:51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. How like he was to his Lord in this passage. In Acts 21:13, Paul declares, "I am ready. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul was not intimidated by what was ahead. He was ready to sacrifice his life for the one who sacrificed himself to purchase him from his sins. This is the one who wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He would later write that in his last epistles. Paul knew that he owed everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he would give everything, including his life, his very life if necessary, for the one who loved him and gave himself for him. So what about us? You know, we learn two things of great significance for our Christian lives by what we have seen in this historical narrative so far. The first thing we learn is this. In Luke 14:27, Jesus said, "Whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Paul was called by God to go to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. He would be faithful daily to that calling and would not even allow the sentiment, the tears of fellow believers to hinder him from going. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's the first thing we learn from this narrative. The second thing we learn to apply to our lives from this narrative is that the believers themselves must come to a conclusion, and the conclusion is found in verse 14. After Paul says, "I must go, I am ready," in verse 14 they say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." The disciples had to get over their desires, wanting their will to be done, and rather learn to submit their wills to the Lord's will. And it will be costly. It will be the death of their wills. It will cost their own wills. However, the Lord's will is always good and is always right. Imagine your beloved son coming to you. He's maybe 19, 20, 21 years old. He's a mature young man. He's not given to flightiness. He comes to you and he says, "Mom, Dad, it's been in my heart for a long time, and I'm persuaded that the Lord is calling me to be a minister of the Word of God." You're taken aback. You know he's a spiritually minded young man, but you've not known that this has been at work in his heart. Maybe it was your idea that he go into the family business. Perhaps you had aspirations for your son, and it was not the ministry. Now, we should be thrilled when young men are called to the ministry of the Word, but you know it's going to be hard. You tell him so. "It's going to be very hard, son." And then he says something else. "And also, Mom and Dad, I think the Lord is calling me to be a missionary to the Arabs in the South Bank." Then you're floored. Now, by the way, without a divine call, that's another matter. We're not all called to serve Christ in the same way. But might you have a struggle in saying, "Thy will be done"? Do you think? Yet we pray that very prayer every Lord's Day when we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Every Sunday. In this we pray that the purpose of God will be realized. Let me give you another example. What about in the hardest thing that perhaps ever can be faced by parents? A death of a beloved child. Do we then learn, to use the words of Herman Hoeksema, to blend our wills with God's? To confess that he has done all things well, to pray, "Lord, give us grace that in this particular way in which thou leadest us, we may walk in complete surrender to thy holy will, so that we may be able to say from the heart, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Yes, beloved, the Lord calls us to this kind of submission. Whatever the call may be in life, our heart should grow and mature in saying, "I am ready," as did the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus came to do the will of his Father. "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And we as his children should grow in our desire for the will of the Lord to supersede what may be our wills and to blend our wills with God's. We learn that in this first section from Paul's passionate heart. Second thing, giving glory to God, giving glory to God. And here I have in mind the setting in Jerusalem in verses 15 through 26. He stayed with Mnason of Cyprus, he and others, when Paul finally arrived in Jerusalem. Mnason was an original disciple from the time of Pentecost, and undoubtedly Luke would have learned a great deal that the Lord would use in the writing of the book of Acts from Mnason. The brethren received a salary, the Apostle Paul said in verse 17. And Paul and his party met with James, the Lord's half-brother, and the elders. And when he met with them, he gave them a detailed missions report. And it's not a throwaway in verse 20 when it says, and when they heard it. Now remember, these Jews are hearing that the gospel has been taken to the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified God. It's not a throwaway. Paul and others were instruments only. The Lord wrought these changes in people's hearts. The Apostle Paul said in verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. God had done among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. Salvation is only by God's sovereign grace. Only He can bring the dead to life. What is the purpose of missions, I ask you? Well, you say it's the salvation of souls. They hear the gospel and they're saved. If we forget for a moment that the purpose of missions is the glory of God, we will come up with our own goals and our own methods rather than the Lord's goals and methods as found in His Word. If we make the salvation of souls first, and I'm not minimizing that, but if we make it first, then we will become man-centered rather than God-centered. Even the salvation of the lost is subordinate to the one great overarching goal of missions, which is the glory of God. Verse 20. We must have a theocentric vision of God, not a man-centered vision of God, if we are to be faithful to God's word and purpose in this world. Jonathan Edwards said, so much more men exalt themselves, so much the less will they surely be disposed to exalt God. And so it is no throwaway. It is extremely important that we notice in verse 20 that what has driven the Apostle Paul all along in the mission of which we have read in a great portion of the book of Acts was the glory of God. And that should drive us as well. And that should determine who we are as Christians. And that should determine who we are as a church. Now, as we move on in the narrative, we find that the Jewish believers misunderstood Paul. And you read this around verse 20. They thought that he was denying them the right to express their cultural Jewishness. And so he was given this report from the Jewish leaders here. And they bring up this matter to him. And they suggest that Paul pay the expenses of four men who were taking a vow in the Jewish manner in the temple. And this would commend Paul to them and uphold the conclusion of the Council of Jerusalem. Now, there's no compromise in this. It's a transition time. The temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. Christ's finished work is preached and proclaimed. There's no denial of justification by faith. It is an example of Paul when he is with the Jews, living according to Jewish customs, just as when he is with Gentiles. Not immorality, but he would live with Gentiles according to their customs. But at the end of the seven-day requirement, after he agrees to pay the vow, Jews from Asia, now that would have been around Ephesus, from where he has just come recently, Jews that probably knew him, stirred up the crowd. And the promised trouble is at hand. And Paul's goal is the glory of God. Which leads us to the third thing we see. Calm in the storm. Calm in the storm. The riot in Jerusalem, verses 27 through 40. These Jews in Asia. Let's read verses 27 and 28. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So there is deliberate persecution of the Apostle Paul. There is complete frenzy on the part of the crowd. They suppose that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple, according to verse 29. Paul had done no such thing. The whole city was aroused, and Paul was dragged outside the temple, and the doors were shut. And in verse 31 we read, "And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And the report would have come to the commander Claudius Lysias, of whom we read in chapter 23, in the castle Antonia overlooking the temple area." So they are close at hand. And when the soldiers arrived, undoubtedly with their swords drawn, they stopped the crowd from beating Paul, according to verse 32. They were attempting to kill the apostle Paul. And the captain had Paul bound with two chains, and he demanded who he was and what he had done. And in verse 34, we are told that the different versions of what was going on came from the crowd, and so the captain couldn't discern what was happening, and so they took Paul to the barracks. Verses 35 and 36, "And when he came upon the stairs," by the way, Luke is filled with historical detail, and if you look up the castle and Antonia in a good Bible dictionary, you will usually find a model of this castle, and you can see the staircase that is being referenced here by Luke. "And when he came upon the stairs," verse 35, "so it was that he was borne of the soldiers." The soldiers had to carry him above the crowd to get him out. He was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul is in pain. He's been beaten. He's probably a bloody mess. In Galatians 6:17, Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." And he uses there the term stigma, which was a brand placed upon the slave. Paul then says the stigmata suffered in the service of the gospel marked him as a willing bondslave for Christ. Yes, he was willing to go to Jerusalem and be beaten by the crowd for the cause of God and truth. And the crowd cries out. And can't you imagine this riot? They cry out, "Away with him! Away with him!" And surely that sounds familiar to you Bible readers. For in Luke 23, verse 18, as Jesus moves toward the cross, they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Didn't Jesus say, "If the world hate me, it will hate you"? Paul spoke to the commander at this point when he's been carried over the crowd by the soldiers. And there in the quiet, or at least remotely quiet, by comparison place, in the barracks, Paul spoke to the commander in Greek. And he seemed surprised that Paul could speak cultured Greek. And he thought that he had been an Egyptian who was a leader of 4,000 assassins. Peter returned a polished reply in verse 39. And it's a polished reply in Greek. It reads that way really in English. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And he gave him permission. I find this remarkable. Paul was given permission to speak, and he spoke to the people in Hebrew, which most New Testament scholars believe means Aramaic, because it would have been the popular language used of the Hebrews, though it could have been Hebrew itself. Many New Testament scholars are concluding that Hebrew was not the dead language in the New Testament era that some have previously supposed. But here is Paul. He's been dragged from the temple by the crowd, and he was beaten with the intent to kill him. And yet, he can speak calm and polished Greek to the commander. He has the presence of mind to make use of a very important detail, that he is a Roman citizen who should not have even been bound in chains, you see, and a citizen of no mean city. And he began to speak to the crowd with no rancor, but with persuasion and interest in Hebrew. Now, don't you think that speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ should be the courage of our convictions as well? Yes, in this culture, our culture today, that attempts to silence all but politically correct voices, we must ignore that and speak graciously but boldly for Christ, and the preacher in particular must preach boldly for Christ. What did Paul say in another place in Romans chapter 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And when Paul uses that word, I am not ashamed, that is a literary form called litotes. And litotes means understatement. What he is actually wanting you to understand is, I am ecstatic about the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. On the contrary, I am bold to proclaim the gospel. And so when Paul says, I am not ashamed, he means us to understand, I want to preach the gospel with everything that is within my passionate heart. And Paul was overflowing with eagerness to preach the word of God. Well, you say, I can't speak well, Pastor. You can still say a word for Christ. You say, I'm not called to preach. Who said you were? Are you not called to bold prayer? What can you do with your gifts to boldly serve the Son of God in spread of His gospel? Let me encourage you to begin with bold praying, if you are not now bold in your speaking and witness. Grow in bold praying, and it will soon spill over into your witness. Bold in prayer makes us bold in witness. Now, I want to take this theme of calm in the storm and separate it out in one final point as we go through this narrative. And the point is this: sustenance and readiness in service to Christ. Sustenance and readiness in service to Christ. Paul is calm in the midst of the beating and the riot, and that's really something for us to note. Don't you think? How can this be? I will tell you how it can be. When the disciples were in the boat in the storm, they awoke Jesus. Master, Master, we perish. Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now that's the point here as well. I am with you, aren't I? I am here. You preach in season and out of season. I am with you. And now Paul is filled with a high view of Christ, and later he will write of him, for by him were things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This the Christ who is with Paul the Apostle in the midst of the storm. And he knew it. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the one who said to his people in Isaiah, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Jesus is Jehovah, the one who said again in Isaiah, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, for thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Yes, the Lord had hardship in store for Paul. After Paul's conversion, God said to Ananias, the one who was to come and lay hands on him that Paul might receive his sight, "For I will show Paul, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." But Paul never went through these things alone. And that is true for us as well. And so in the midst of the beating and the riot, Paul is at peace. As we have stressed over and again, the Christian really does have the right to be at peace in any situation. The greater the grace, the smaller we see ourselves to be, and that makes grace astounding and sustaining when I realize the Lord loves even me. And I think of G.H. Kersten, that great Dutch Reformed theologian. When Rotterdam was bombed by the Nazis, Kersten and his family lived in Rotterdam. And he says, "Our home shook on its foundation and the floor heaved under our feet. I was privileged to bow under God's justice and to worship His majesty in the midst of judgment. I do not write this to exalt myself. By nature, we are all rebels against God. However, God's grace humbles. And that humility gave me peace and helped me to calm my family." Hence, we understand Paul. Grace that saved him gave him peace and calm in the storm. What about you? What about us? I don't have to enumerate the things that are going on in our culture that disturb all of our hearts, do I? I understand right along with you how difficult it has been to maintain a peaceful heart. But then we get alone and we read in the Bible that our God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That He is absolutely sovereign over the storm. And my heart again is at peace. Now we understand Paul's readiness in verse 13, where we began the sermon. I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That name, the name before whom all will bow when Jesus comes again. The name so precious to Paul that he is ready to die for that name. For him that loved him and gave himself for him. People of God, does this not stir your heart to zeal? Do you in your heart and life magnify the name of Jesus? What in your circumstances calls you to the confession, I am ready? I am ready, he says in Romans 1, to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Where do you need to be able to say, I am ready? I am ready to be the spouse that God has called me to be. I am ready to endure the suffering that he and his providence has brought upon my life. I am ready to be the witness the Lord has called me to be. I am ready to be the servant the Lord calls me to be. I am ready to submit to the call of God upon my life. I am ready to take a stand for the gospel in my workplace. I am ready to denounce error and to call down all false philosophy, popular though it may be. I am ready to bear the reproach of Jesus' name. I am ready to lose friends for a gracious but bold stance for the gospel. I am ready. And when the bomb is dropped, I can be at peace. And when the riot comes, I can stand fast. And when the storm blows, I can trust the promise of my covenant God. For by the grace of God given to me through Christ's atonement and resurrection, poured out in my heart by the Spirit of God, I am ready. Are you ready? And did you notice in our scripture reading that Pastor McNeil read to us this morning that Paul uses this expression, I am ready. Just as we find it in Acts, just as we find it in Romans, so we find it in the last words of Paul the Apostle as soon he will be beheaded for the gospel. And he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I am ready, says Paul, to go and lay down my head and have the axe take it off, if that is what will honor the name of Jesus Christ. We American Christians just are not serious about our faith. We American Christians just don't think seriously about worship, and preaching, and hearing it, and living it, and the gospel, and being ready for whatever the Lord calls us, great or small, in his service. And maybe the Lord will hear as we turn to Him in prayer. He always hears. But as we pray that the church in America, starting with myself, will actually hear the megaphone that God is using in our culture, calling first the people of God to be godly and holy and ready to serve Him in this fallen and evil world. So, as far as Paul knows, this is his final opportunity to bear witness. As far as he knows, he stands before a crowd in Jerusalem that wants him dead. He doesn't know if he'll be able to finish his speech. He doesn't know if the crowd will rush him and kill him. He stands before a crowd in Jerusalem that wants him dead. What will he say? Well, that we'll have to wait and see next week. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. Amen.